Well, good morning, everyone. That's exuberant. All right, very good. You slept well. Well, Happy New Year. I haven't had a chance to say that to you. It is good to be here. It's good to be back. I hope you've had a good New Year and the young version of it so far. And, you know, as we begin a new year, of course, we rejoice in new beginnings, right? People have resolutions and stuff like that. As we begin this new year, I'm so thankful that we serve a God of new beginnings, of fresh starts, and of second chances. Isn't that awesome? That's the kind of God you have. And what better way to begin a new year and to rejoice in that kind of God than to fill our vision today with Jesus Christ and His finished work for us? And what better way to do that, given that this is the first Sunday not only of the year but of the month, but to come and celebrate the communion table, because that's what it does. It fills our vision with Jesus and His sacrifice for us. But as we come to the communion table, there may be some among us, maybe even many, who wonder, what is all this about? In fact, if you get our Friday emails, Nate Harrison talked about that, right? Different ways churches do communion, you know? Talked about sitting, kneeling, standing, common loaf, oyster crackers. Maybe it's matzos in some churches. Intinction, where you dip the bread. Common cup, tiny cup, wine, grape juice, whatever, right? Different ways that different churches do communion. But the big question is, what should you and me, we be doing in communion? What is it? What's going on there? What should we be doing? For some of us, it's a mystery. We may not be as extreme as my... I think of my niece when she was a preschooler. She joined her parents at a church service, and when she saw the little cup and the bread, little pieces of bread going around, she said, "Mommy, is it snack time?" She thought it was adult snack time in a church service. Now, of course, she's not trying to be sacrilegious or anything like that. Innocent ignorance of youth. But for us who are not only older, but who may know the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot afford to be ignorant of the incredible meaning of the communion table, Lord's Supper. So I want to spend some time looking at what is it? What should we be doing? Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to see in view of the verses this morning that communion is all about the Lord, His sacrifice for us, and Paul's words here are going to tell us what it is, and in view of that, what we ought to be doing. We'll be covering verses 17 to 34. It's a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to go quickly, but we're going to do it in three parts, and within those three parts, we're going to see five ways. I hope you're a note taker. Five things that we should be doing in view of what communion is. Now let's start with the first part. Surprisingly, maybe to some of us, it begins, these words of instruction by Paul begin with words of rebuke. Words of rebuke. And sometimes we need rebuke, because rebuke leads to correction, and correction leads to life. And so in order to truly understand the Lord's Supper and the words about it, this is an incredibly important section of Scripture. We must begin where Paul does in some helpful but horrifying words indeed of rebuke. It says this. It says, he's giving instructions on the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. He says this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together," he's speaking to the Corinthian church here, okay, based on some practices they've been doing. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." You can almost feel the heat coming from his words, can't you? They kind of deserve it, don't they? What might have been going on here? Well, it's believed that there could have been what was known as the agape or love feast going on before the communion table, before they celebrated it, and it's all kind of part of the same kind of gathering. And scholars believe that there may have been this dichotomy between the rich and the poor. Okay, people were coming. There were the haves and the have-nots. There were all sorts of divisions and factions at the Church of Corinth. He rebukes them for that. One of them may be this idea that some of them were coming. Some people had plenty, so they were eating. Others didn't. They go hungry. The rich were humiliating the poor. Some people had too. I mean, some people were getting drunk. This is crazy. So instead of sacrifice, there was selfishness. Instead of fellowship, you've got factions. Instead of helping the poor, you've got humiliating those who go without. And this is just crazy stuff, isn't it? I love that Paul says, he says that word, what? Right? That's like modern language. This is the Bible, folks. That's how he responds. And we shouldn't be surprised, should we? And no wonder he says in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. A selfish supper, maybe, but not the Lord's Supper. What they did was decidedly unchristian and unchristlike. Why? Because think of what this table represents. It speaks to us of the death of Christ. It speaks to his love poured out on us as sinners. It speaks to his sacrifice in our place. And so how weird, how in accordance with that for any church, that church or any church, including ours, to act and treat others in an unloving, unsacrificial, selfish way. Do you see the dichotomy there? And that's really important as we go further this morning. Now, you and I might be tempted to say, well, how could they do this? Can I just turn the tables on that a little bit for us and make us just a little uncomfortable? Maybe we should ask, how might I be doing something like this? Do you and I come to this table in any form or way casually with no regard for our fellow brothers and sisters in the church, thinking it's just, you know, this is all just about me and the Lord? Have we offended, hurt, harmed, viewed with disdain or superiority or in an unloving attitude toward any of our fellow brothers and sisters in the church? Do we sow divisiveness? So this table reminds us to repent of such hypocrisy. Amen? It reminds us that sin and selfishness can even creep into the life and fellowship of the church, even at our most sacred moments. That's crazy. And we need to be on our guard, lest, man, they're human beings like us. Let's not think us so superior. This is God's word to them, but it's also God's word to us. Let's be on our guard, personally and as a church, how we treat each other. These words are also a reminder that how we treat one another really matters, especially when we gather for this table and in preparation for it. It matters to God. Therefore, it should matter to us. In fact, he takes it pretty seriously. In fact, he brought discipline on people to the point of illness and death, as we'll see a little bit later. Apparently, God takes this pretty seriously. The application of this section, I believe, to us is there is a right way and a wrong way to come to the Lord's table, to the Lord's Supper. And the next words actually help us pursue the right way, beginning with, secondly, the words of institution. These are awesome. After this rebuke, think of the beauty of these words. He says, very familiar to us, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Take in the shocking contrast, by the way, between these words, right? These words of rebuke and then these words of institution. It's kind of like, I know this is a little gruesome, but imagine kids hitting a piñata, greedily waiting for all the candy to come out, right? It's kind of like the Corinthian church, and then discovering there's a puppy in the piñata. It's pretty gross, isn't it? I mean, these words of beauty of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, compared to what how they were acting, should shock us in the contrast of them. Because there's nothing more beautiful, glorious than what Jesus did for us in his death and in his resurrection. We too should be arrested by these words. You know, do you want to destroy living a life of love? It's easy for us humans to do that. Just live for yourself. Just do what you want, man. You want to deny the power of the supernatural in your life? Just do what comes natural, right? It's easy. No, these words tell us here, and these words of institution tell us what the Lord's Supper is, and in view of that, what we ought to be doing as we gather in the midst of it. We see first it's a command. So what do we do with the command? Easy, we obey it, don't we? We know this because notice as Jesus' own words say twice, do this. This is the living Lord of the universe. So if you're somebody who believes, you know, you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, if he's your Lord, what do? You seek to do what he says. That's what someone who's under the Lordship of Christ does. There's his words of command, do this. And because of that, we and the evangelical free church properly and most evangelicals believe that therefore there are two ordinances, two commands that Jesus has given to the church, one being baptism and the other being the Lord's Supper. That's why we do it in part. Notice the command, by the way, doesn't say how often we are to do this. Verse 26, for example, just says, for as often as you drink this bread, and I need coffee. You didn't drink bread this morning? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, and so on. So he says, for as often. He doesn't say how often. So you might say, hey, pastor, it'd be really cool. I think it'd be better if we celebrated communion every week. Well, that's an opinion. You know, we do it the first Sunday of every month, right? Some churches may do it more frequently, less frequently, the same frequency. There's the frequency is not the issue here. It's as often as you eat this bread. The bigger issue is that we do it repetitively, that we do it often, because it's a command of our Lord. And because it's a command for you and I personally, it would be sinful to just take it casually or optionally, to have no desire to observe the Lord's Supper as part of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a command, too. Implicitly, it's an invitation, isn't it? He's not just telling you and I to do something. He's asking us to join him in something, isn't he? It's an invitation. It's a command, but it's also a call to come. Verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, he's calling us in communion with him, in union with other believers, to share a meal with him. That's incredible. Sharing meals are big deals, aren't they? We celebrate big occasions with them. Many of our relationships are done over meals, right? Think of this. Jesus shared the Last Supper, where he instituted this. He shared it with his disciples. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're what? You're his disciple. You're his friend, his inner circle. He draws you in. And that's what we are. And so we're invited to come. And we get to do this, not alone, but together. It's in unity with other believers. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so we, as believers who are in union with Christ, do this in unity with one another. We do it together. You see how different that would be, that is, compared to what the Corinthians were practicing and doing at that time. And because we do this together as the body of Christ, it's for Christians only. It's not like we're trying to be, you know, exclusive or anything like that. It's just that this is for an insider thing. It's for the church. That's why we tell folks, if they're not believers, to let the elements pass. But we also tell people to not let the moment pass. Why? Because the invitation to salvation is open to anybody who would take it by faith. Jesus died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead. And any sinner who sinned against this Lord can put their faith in him as their Lord and their Savior based on his death and his resurrection and freely come into the eternal life that he freely offers to those who would accept it. Meals nourish, don't they? We take them and we get nutrients. Well, depends on what we eat, right? Depends on your diet, but... In the EFCA, per our statement of faith, we believe this table, quote, visibly and tangibly expresses the gospel. That's what we believe the ordinances do, and in some way, shape, or form nourishes the believer when taken in faith. Now, we can debate as to what the nature of that nourishing is, and Christians might, you know, debate on the how and the nature and the extent and the way, and I'm not going to get into all that. But I do believe there is spiritual benefit to our faith when we take the communion table for nothing other reason than the fact that it reminds us of God's love for us and energizes our love for him. There are many ways we might be nourished here, but we see that this is not only a command, this table is also a remembrance. It's a remembrance. So what do? We remember Christ. We remember him in the context of his death, his sacrifice for us. Jesus says within verse 24, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial to him. We do it remembering him. Pastor Colin Smith has a great way of describing this kind of spiritual remembering, right? There's probably a lot of things you remember today. Maybe you remember, I don't know, what you ate for breakfast this morning. I don't know how remembering that benefits you, but this is a spiritual remembering. It's a very intentional remembering. It's a powerful remembering. And so Colin Smith describes it this way. This kind of remembering, spiritual remembering, is to bring the power of a past event into your conscious experience today. I think it's a great way of describing it. It's very intentional, very powerful. Jesus himself tells us twice, verse 24 and 25, we are called to do this, quote, in remembrance of me. He himself was with the disciples remembering the Passover when they did this. They were doing it in remembrance. We do it in remembrance of the Lamb of God whose blood saved us, delivered us from our sin. And so we remember. Memory is such an important thing, isn't it? It's precious. It's one of the things that makes Alzheimer's so feared. The power of memories is what makes PTSD sometimes so hard. We were in Atlanta, my family and I, last week between the holidays, and we went to a church. It's called Church of the Apostles. Been there before. The pastor there's Dr. Michael Youssef. Some of you may know him. He's got a national radio ministry. And in the midst of that service, he shared a story for a totally different reason than I am. But he shared a story about Beirut. Now, for some of you who may be a little bit on the younger side, you have no idea what I'm talking about, unless you're like a geography whiz and you know that's a city in Lebanon somewhere. But for those of us older than 30, you remember that the headlines were absolutely dominated by that place. Not only was there a hostage situation there, but there was a massive civil war. And I remember, because I guess I'm on the older side of the whole equation here, that just the scenes of the rubble, it looked like World War II was terrible. And again, if you're under 30, you don't even maybe know what I'm talking about. And that is precisely the point. Because you know what they did in Beirut today? He said when he visited, it's a bustling, beautiful, massively rebuilt city, thriving. But down by the beach, they've left the ruins and the rubble of the Civil War, and they've left it there on purpose. Why? So that the people will never, ever forget. Because over there, there are people young enough who don't remember. It's a collective memory that has a positive effect, and that's what we do here, but in a far more powerful way. Memories are so powerful. My wife and I like to occasionally look at our wedding album to relive the joy that we had and celebrate our love of one another. Seeing our joy then renews and refreshes our love now. That's why we do it. We not only enjoy it, but it does something. And so it is here when we come to this communion table, when we consciously remember God's love for us in Jesus Christ, it refreshes and renews our love, our passion, our devotion and worship for him. It also reminds us who we are. You know, when I go in that wedding album, By the way, there's just an interesting phenomenon as a side. Whenever I go in there, I notice I don't look at myself. My eyes immediately make a beeline to my wife, you know, the beautiful, radiant bride. And I'm like, because mostly in photos, right, we're pretty selfish beings. Don't we look for ourselves in photos? Come on, you can admit you do that. I don't do it in the wedding album. It's just kind of weird. And I've realized that means because I'm an accessory, an add-on, you know, the bride always steals the show. But the fact that I've noticed that she is my radiant bride reminds me of who I am, her husband, right? This, what Jesus, who he is and what he did for us, reminds us of who we are, his beloved bride, his blood-bought children, forgiven, our sins wiped away. Folks, we rejoice, do we not? We remember his body given for us, his blood shed for us. Verse 24, speaking of the bread, it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, there are some traditions, the Catholic understanding around this is my body. We don't have the same understanding of that, the literal idea that, you know, sort of that Jesus somehow becomes the bread and the wine. We take it as symbolically. That's been the predominant Protestant evangelical understanding. It's more metaphorically, symbolically. Like if I said to you, this is my wedding, and I gave you the wedding album, you understand. Well, that's a book. That's not the actual wedding service, right? It's a picture of it. This is a picture, a sign, representations in the bread and the cup of what Jesus' work for us, his finished work for us. But I might remind us that does not mean that he isn't spiritually present with us in some way. Now, even evangelicals, even within the free church, there's latitude in understanding that and the nature in which he's spiritually present. But just because we do this as a meal of remembrance, it doesn't mean that Jesus has left the building, okay? In fact, just the opposite. It's the Lord's Supper. As he was physically with his disciples, he's spiritually with us. Why can I say that? Because isn't he always? And how much more here? And so we rejoice in this meal with him and with one another. He says, this is, so the one is a representation of the body of Christ given for us. The cup is a representation of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Notice something he says. He says, this is my body, which is for you. And maybe my two favorite words, if that's being translated properly vis-a-vis the note, those are two of my favorite words in this whole section of Scripture. For you. Christian, take that in. This is for you. This is for you. This is my body, which is for you. Even you. I mean, take this in. Even you, with all your sins, your guilt, your regrets, your failures, your failings, you can leave them behind. They don't define you. If you're in Christ, they will not have the final word over you, and they do not determine your destiny in view of God's purposes for you. Rejoice in that. He was given for you. And then in verse 25, about the blood, it says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. How awesome is the blood? Let me tell you how awesome. It's really easy for us to see, you know, you see the juice in the cup, and kind of the analogy with the blood is pretty easy mentally to get around. But it can be easy, though, for us to gloss over those incredible words before it says, in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time or anything to go through all the theology on that, about the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament, and then the New Covenant now, but let me just say a few things about the New Covenant, because it's so incredible, and it takes in the benefits that we have here. Back in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, it talks about, it foretells about the New Covenant. And don't tune out on this. In fact, if you've tuned out the whole other time, just tune in on this. This is so incredible. I want you to take this in. This may be a game changer for some of you as it relates to communion. Listen to this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That new covenant it looked out for, that's been ratified in the blood of Jesus. A covenant is a solemn agreement. It's been ratified in his blood. It's come to us through his blood. What does that mean? We're his people. What does that mean? You know him. If you're in Christ, you know him. You have a relationship intimately with the living God of the universe. It means he's forgiven your iniquity. As we remember the Son, it should remind us he remembers our sin no more. And guess what? This is for from the least of them to the greatest. There is no place for the rich looking down on the poor. This is for all of us. This is the new covenant, and it's in the blood of Jesus Christ. Think of what Jesus has done for you. How powerful is it? It's this blood is what justifies you, makes you declared righteous before the Lord in view of Romans. It cleanses you. I love the last words of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, all sin. Not one sin is going to rise up against you on judgment day because of the blood that he shed for you if you're walking in him. How awesome is the motivation that comes from this? Because, you know, we need to be reminded of the gospel, don't we? That we would live gospel-saturated, gospel-motivated, gospel-centered lives. It frees us from legalism on one hand, where we're just doing it all about the rules, trying to earn something from God, or license on the other hand, where we're abusing God's grace. This leads us into the path of love, because this table speaks of his love for us, and as we bask in and meditate on and remember his love for us, it fuels us living for him by his grace through his Spirit within us freely, out of love for him, out of worship for him, out of devotion to him, and out of gratitude. And so just as Jesus gave thanks, we can give thanks when we come to this table. How powerful is the blood of Christ? And so this is a mental exercise, though through physical elements, that I believe can have powerful spiritual benefit for each one of us. And I want to encourage you then, when we come to the communion table shortly, to personalize it, to consciously bring it in his mind, to remember Christ. This is, he did it for you. See your Savior there on the cross for you. It was your sins there that he was bearing for you. And so when we remember, we rejoice. And it's not just one of remembrance. This table is also one of proclamation. This is incredible. It's a table of proclamation, and because of that, we proclaim his death. You know, almost every meal that you and I eat, with maybe a few exceptions, you think about it for a moment, let it remind you of this, you may never look at your food again the same, something had to die in order for you to live. Do you know that? Right? It's either plant life or animal life usually, something had to die in order for you to live. This meal reminds us of the greatest death of all, that the most precious one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, once for all time died that you and I might live. This table proclaims his death. We see this in verse 26, where it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This table preaches. It preaches the death of Christ for us. That's absolutely incredible. No wonder our statement of faith says that baptism and the Lord's Supper together visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Again, we need to be reminded of this gospel for the reasons I said earlier. We need to be reminded of the death, which is so central part of the gospel message. And notice we do this until he comes. He lives, folks. You got to be alive to come again, don't you? He's not just a dead Lord. He died for us, yes, but he lives. And so this living Lord invites us to a table of fellowship with him. And we just got done at Christmas celebrating his first coming. These words speak to his second coming. And we live life in view of it. And the communion table, the words about it remind us of it and lift our eyes to it so that we remember by looking back, but these words also call us to look ahead. But in addition to all that, we also, very importantly, must also look within. And that's what makes Paul's words coming next so incredibly important. We see, thirdly, words of instruction, or you might say preparation and warning. Let me read through them, and then we'll talk about them. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Notice, Paul has not skipped a beat from that rebuke to give instructions here. It all comes full circle. It's the context. And notice verse 27, if maybe we can get that on the screen. It talks about coming in an unworthy manner. There's words, in an unworthy manner. Now, this verse may trouble some of you, which actually isn't a bad thing. If God's word troubles you, that means you're taking it seriously. It's probably a good thing and leads to a great thing. But this verse may trouble you. Maybe it doesn't. It doesn't have to. Okay? I want to be very clear on that. Some of you, you may feel unworthy at some level because of your sin. Maybe you're someone who doesn't even want to take communion because you don't want to commit the sin in this passage. Maybe that's you. You may be someone who is so just incredibly and acutely aware of your sin, which is good to be aware of your sin, by the way, that your sin gnaws at your conscience. It may cause you to feel unworthy to come even to the communion table. And I hope God's word frees you from that today, okay? It's the manner, not the man, that is unworthy. Do you see that here in the scripture? It's the man, or not the man, or for that matter, the woman who is unworthy. If indeed you're in Christ Jesus, if indeed you've put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. See, if you're in Christ, then he, Jesus, has made you worthy to live life with him, made you worthy of an eternity in heaven with him, made you worthy of being called righteous in the sight of God, made you worthy of coming into his presence, made you worthy of coming in the body of believers to the communion table. He's only made you worthy by the body and blood of Christ. There's nothing in you that makes you worthy. You couldn't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he got it for you. He died for you. And so you come. You come restfully. You come joyfully. You come gratefully. Come. Just don't come in an unworthy manner. It would be better not to take communion. So what is this unworthy manner? How can we avoid this? Well, he gives us a few ways. One is examine yourself. Another one is discern the body. If we could get maybe verses 28 and 29 on the screen here, you see this here. He says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. By the way, the judgment on there is not a final judgment day kind of judgment, condemnation to hell kind of judgment. This is the body of believers. This is talking about in the context here, discipline that God meets out to his sons and daughters. It's out of love, we know, in view of Hebrews 12, particularly Hebrews 12. Five that you can look up on your own. It's to avoid condemnation, okay? But nevertheless, there are those who bring that discipline on themselves, and it's unpleasant, as you see in the context. So we ought. So how do we avoid this? Well, let me start with the second, and we'll come back to the first. We discern the body. Well, that's helpful. What does that mean, Pastor? Here's what I think that means. I've actually held these two. There's two possible views on this, and I've held both at various times. I think I agree with one commentator, Frank Thielman, in the ESV Study Bible, that these are the two predominant views you see kind of among evangelicals on this about the body. What is the body? The first view would be this, just to paraphrase, is that it's speaking of the body of Jesus. The bread, to see in the bread the body of Jesus, to fail to discern that this is about his sacrifice. That would be a failure to discern the body, and it leads to a consequence. He points out here it leads to, quote, not act in Christ-like, self-sacrificial way. Kind of sounds like the Corinthians, right? It can lead to not, it's seen in someone who messes up akin to the Corinthians. Okay? And I would say it's also wise in view of if that's the body is speaking of Jesus, to not come in a casual or flippant or irreverent way, to not come in genuine faith, to fail to recognize one's own sinfulness and confess where necessary. I think it would be probably wise to also do that. But that's one view. The other view is that the body is speaking of the body of Christ, the church. And so the failure to discern the body would be a failure to act in a Christ-like sacrificial way in view of our brothers and sisters in the church, right? Now, either of those views actually fits the context, and you could argue either one. But do you notice something? They lead to the same conclusion, don't they? We ought to treat our brothers and sisters in a loving way, in a sacrificial way. To treat others in the Christian assembly lovingly in accordance with Christ and his work, in accordance with properly recognizing who the body of Christ is. And to fail to do this or to act in any way that does not go with the significance and sacredness of the table given Christ and his work dishonors the body and blood of Christ. And that's the kind of thing that brings the discipline that's in view here. How do you and I avoid that? Easy. Paul points it out right leading into that. He talks about, he said, the application is examine yourself. Examine yourself. We see this in view of verse 28. He says, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine your conscience. Examine your attitude. Examine your attitude toward other believers. Is there anyone that I have wronged? Anyone I've looked down on in superiority? Is there anyone I've failed to act in a loving, sacrificial way toward? Have I been hurtful, divisive, offensive, sinful toward anyone? Who have I wronged? With whom do I maybe even need to reconcile? That's something to confess to the Lord, and depending on the nature of it, maybe have to make right with the other person in preparation of the communion table. And that's primarily, if not exclusively, at least in view here. I think it would also be wise to confess unrepentant sin in general before coming before the Lord, lest we make a mockery of Christ's sacrifice. To come with seriousness to this table as we remember Christ and acknowledge in a serious, not irreverent way. So is there anything that you need to confess before the Lord, repent of? This is the time to do business. In fact, so much so, we've thought about ways, how do we improve in that here at Trinity? Some churches, I read, even have a special preparatory service just for communion to prepare in advance for that. Who would have thought that what you have before you, this table, should have so much to do with those seated around you and me? And so if we fail to discern the body, God may not fail to discipline us. But even if he does that, when he brings discipline in life, he does that out of love for us too, doesn't he? I love the words of Max Lucado. I don't know if I'm getting him exact, but he said something like this: God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to keep you that way. Verse 32 tells us, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Discipline for the believer is not the same as condemnation of the non-believer. Who does God discipline? The one he loves. That's what part of Hebrews 12:5 tells us. And so the words of institution remind us that Jesus died for our sins that we might not be condemned. Words of discipline reminds us that God loves us so that we would not be condemned. He spared nothing in sending his son to save us, and he doesn't spare discipline if necessary to sanctify us. And all of it out of love. Christian, if you are a Christian, never out of condemnation. This is the God of love that we serve and the one that we celebrate when we come to the communion table. Let's pray and do so.